presents Jesus Christ as a king. He is born king of the Jews, and he dies as king of the Jews. His forerunner comes and says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Then Jesus Christ begins in his preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." His disciples gather around him, and he begins to tell them what kind of people will be in his kingdom. And he gives the Beatitudes, which describe the characteristics of the people of the kingdom. Then he tells the influence of the people of the kingdom. "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Then we saw how Jesus Christ relates, he and his teaching, to the Old Testament. Not come to destroy, but come to fulfill. Then we came down to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and Jesus Christ says to those who hear, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." At this must have been a very startling word that Jesus Christ gave to his contemporaries. Because were not the Pharisees the most highly respected people in Israel? Were they not the ones who spent all their time, their spare time, studying the law and teaching the law? How could these common people be expected to exceed those Pharisees and their righteousness? Jesus Christ now, in a series of six antitheses, explains the true significance of the law. And this is the section that we are moving into now. And so let us pick up our reading at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus Christ must explain what the law really means. So in verse 21 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said to them of old, you shall not kill, or better, you shall not murder. And whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee unto the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out from there till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman for the purpose of lusting after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Let us bow together for a word of prayer before we seek to expound his word. Gracious Father, we are privileged to once again be the hearers of your word. We pray that as Jesus Christ taught his disciples the significance of the righteousness which is required to enter the kingdom, and he used the means of teaching them the true significance of the law, even so, Father, may you teach us by your word and by your spirit once again the true meaning of your law. And we see, Father, that we cannot have a righteousness which is of the law, which is sufficient to enter the kingdom. But we must have a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that is the righteousness of your own Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that each one here, as we hear words, that they may be significant words for our own life, that you'd give us the grace to be not only hearers, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Jesus teaching us the correct understanding of the law. We are going to see that Jesus Christ, as a teacher, was an amazing teacher. He amazed his contemporaries. They had heard the law taught for 1,400 years. They thought they understood the law. After all, had not their rabbis studied the law? Had not their rabbis interpreted the law? Had not they been taught this word for hundreds and hundreds of years? Jesus Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to them of old." The rabbis, as they interpreted the word in the Old Testament, they took the sixth commandment. This is the first in verse 21. The sixth commandment said, "Thou shalt not murder." This is what the bare word says in Exodus. Thou shalt not murder. Their interpretation of this was as follows. Whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of judgment. That is the interpretation that the rabbis understood of it. So as they looked at it, they felt that anybody who committed an act of murder, therefore, would come into the judging and therefore would stand in danger of the court. Then Jesus says in verse 21, "But I say unto you." Now when Jesus says, "But I say unto you," he is not setting himself against the Old Testament law. He is setting himself against the Pharisaic interpretation of it. He is pointing out that they have not fully understood the true meaning of the law. It is obvious that many people could hear the word, "Thou shalt not murder," and they could hear this preached to them year after year, and they would never have any conviction of sin. After all, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll look at a case like this. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew 19:16, we have a very familiar passage of Scripture that most of you have probably heard over and over again. "And behold, one came unto him, 'Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Matthew 19:16. "And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" In other words, he's saying, "Why are you using this word good so loosely? Do you understand who I really am? But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Verse 18, "He saith unto him, 'Which?' Jesus said, 'Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.'" Notice he takes the commandments which do not pertain particularly to God, but to man. He does not take the commandments, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." But rather he just takes the more easily kept commandments and repeats them to the young man. And in verse 20, "The young man saith unto him, 'All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?'" The man knew that there was something wrong. He knew that he really was not right in God's sight. And yet, from the teaching he had had from his teachers, as far as he knew, he had kept the law. After all, he had not killed anybody. He had not committed murder. He had not stolen. And so he felt that as far as he was concerned, he was all right with the Lord with regard to his law. And so Jesus Christ, of course, in this particular case, gives this man an additional test that gets to the heart of the matter. Or we might turn over with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, where Paul is speaking about his own experience in regard to the law. And he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known coveting, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Now, verse 9, I think, is a very significant statement. "I was alive apart from the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me." I think if we understand what Paul is saying, he's saying this. At one time, I was living my life, and I thought that I was alive before God. I kept the law. I felt that I was really living in God's sight. But then a commandment came, really came home to my consciousness, that I had never really thought about before. It was the commandment, Thou shalt not covet. You see, all the other commandments, as the rabbis interpreted them, were fairly external. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And they didn't touch the inner man. And Paul felt, in all good conscience, that he was alive before God. But when he began to think about, and when the Holy Spirit used the commandment, Thou shalt not covet, it began to touch the inner man. And this is what Jesus Christ is doing in Matthew chapter 5. He is pointing out that the law was not simply external, but it was rather to touch the internal man. It was to probe and reach the deepest recesses of man. So let's go back now to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. The Jewish people had one understanding of the law commonly. That is, simply the external observance of the law. Jesus, though, internalizes it, points out that it reaches far further than the average person understood it. He says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother," and the phrase, "without a cause," is probably not part of the original text. It occurs in later manuscripts. And so, simply the statement, "whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judging," or the judgment. Perhaps here, the local council of seven. So if a person has anger toward his brother, he has violated the commandment. And he not only, as the person in verse 21 who has committed the overt act, but rather just the person with the anger, he himself stands in need of God's grace because he has sinned and violated the commandment. Jesus goes on with two other examples. "Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." Now, the phrase raka is not particularly a bad phrase. It has more the idea of a worthless person. But there are a lot of worse things that we call people. We get a little bit angry with a person, and we call them a lot worse than this. But anyway, Jesus Christ is saying that if a person says this phrase, raka, or worthless person, he not only has done something wrong, but he has done something so wrong that he is in need of going and standing before the council, which is the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish tribunal. In other words, he may have to stand before the Supreme Court, where the issue will be the matter of life or death. Now, our problem is that we are so used to sin that this strikes us as being extremely harsh. But the law was given not to save men. Remember that. The law was never given to save. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And Jesus Christ is pointing out that by faulty teaching, people had missed the significance of the purpose of the law. That is, to point out the evil that is in men's hearts. "And if thou shalt say, Thou fool, thou shalt be in danger of hell fire. Or in danger of Gehenna." These expressions, raka or fool, They, of course, are expressions of our estimate of a person, that we look at a person and do not have the proper viewpoint of him. And basically, we hate that person, and that hatred can stem and ultimately lead to murder. Jesus is saying, the sin which the rabbis have ignored as a violation of the commandment is a sin which, if it's apart from God's grace, could ultimately lead to man's eternal judgment. A man could break God's law simply, internally, and still be guilty and worthy of eternal punishment. This is what he is saying here. And so we may say, boy, I never realized the law had that much teeth in it. And yet, Jesus Christ is going to go far further. Verse 23. Therefore, we're going to see that worship ethics are involved. If thou art bringing thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against you, what do you do? Supposing a person is coming to worship, and Jesus is saying, now let's take the commandment a little bit further. Here you are participating in worship. You've had some type of a misunderstanding with your brother, and your brother now is angry against you. What do? You forget it? Do you finish your act of religious worship and then go see what you can do about your brother? Jesus Christ says, no, you go right now and be reconciled to your brother. Leave your gift, verse 24, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer thy gift. I take it that Jesus Christ is still expounding the significance of the sixth commandment. The commandment not only deals with my not doing murder, not only deals with my not having wrong thoughts toward another person, but it also extends even to my avoiding another person having anger toward me. That I try to do everything possible to remove anger from another person. And so Jesus Christ here is making the commandment exceedingly broad and exceedingly deep. We never would have thought that the commandment, thou shalt not murder, would extend to me removing causes of another person hating me. But Jesus Christ says that the commandment extends that far in its true intention from God. Even further, verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out from there until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. I take it again that verses 25 and verse 26 carry the interpretation of the sixth commandment even further. That Jesus Christ says we are to deal with all grievances very quickly, because estrangement is a fountain of sin, a sin which can fester into murder. And therefore, the law is not simply negative, but positive. It not only tells us what we must not do, but what we must do. We must try to placate all people. We must try to live, if possible, as Paul will say in Romans, peaceably with all men. So when Jesus Christ says this to people, he is certainly saying that your righteousness must be of a totally different kind than somebody else's. Not simply negative precepts, but positive. And we might say, who is sufficient for such a thing as this? And all we can say is that Jesus Christ is the only one who has this kind of righteousness. He is the only one who has this kind of a righteousness which will satisfy God's ultimate demand. Let us go on to see another exposition of Jesus Christ of the law. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them, or to them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that is, my interpretation of the law is, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, to understand this, the Jewish people interpreted, thou shalt not commit adultery, as this. Adultery was simply the committal of sexual intercourse with a married woman. The overt act with a married woman. Jesus Christ says it goes far deeper than that. He says it goes to the fact of a person who is looking after a woman for the purpose of lusting after her. I take it that we must understand verse 28. There is such a thing as a God-implanted desire that is put in the heart of a person. And that is not necessarily sinful. One of the bases of marriage is sexual attraction. Sexual attraction is not necessarily wrong. But I believe that what Jesus is saying is, whosoever is looking on a woman, it is a present participle, that is, a continual action for the purpose of lusting after her. This is the reason why he is looking after this person, why he is dwelling his attention upon this person. This is, I take it, what he is saying violates the commandment. In other words, if a person is a regular subscriber to Playboy magazine, and he regularly peruses the pages, he is not looking after the woman except to lust after her, and this violates the commandment and points him out as committing sin in God's sight. He has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Notice the phrase, the heart, again. The Bible teaches us that the center of our being is called the heart. This is that which is the place where we meet God. This is that where, ultimately, the issues of life are decided. The Bible teaches us that we are to keep our heart diligently, for out of it are the issues of life. If you have heard the morning sermon, there was discussion, or the main point of the sermon really was, the heart is the point of spiritual discernment, where we reach God. Now, in verse 29, Jesus Christ speaks, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body be cast into hell." Now, what is the meaning of this? There is a teaching, of course, about Origen, an ancient church father in the second century, who mutilated himself after reading this passage of Scripture. And as one wag has said it, Origen gave up literal interpretation after understanding. Origen was noted as the great founder of allegorical interpretation. I do not believe that Jesus Christ is teaching a literal cutting off. The reason for this is, I think, fairly obvious. Even if a person plucks out his right eye, he still, of course, has his left eye. Even if he plucks out his left eye, he still has the problem, because the problem is the heart. Simply external mutilation will not solve the problem. The problem has to be resolved by something far more drastic than the mutilation of the eye or the cutting off of the hand. The problem must be solved by the death of the individual. And so the Scripture teaches that the man must die. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Or, if we look at it in the terms of the Pauline discussion, a person who comes to Jesus Christ is crucified with Christ. He becomes a new man. There must be a new change. The old man must be put off and the new man must be put on. So something is far more radical than simply mutilation. There must be death and resurrection to solve the problem. And this ultimately is what happens when a person is converted. There is a death and then there is a resurrection. He is raised to walk in newness of life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, should we live the same way as we once lived before? Walking in lust, walking in impure desire, living the same kind of life as that we once lived before we met Jesus Christ, Paul says, God forbid. How shall we that died, not are dead, but rather died to sin, live any longer therein? Now the question you may raise is, how did we die to sin? When did we die to sin? Verse 3, Know you not, are you ignorant, that as many as you have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into your death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was, not is, but was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective or might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What Paul is saying is this. When a believer, or when a person is converted and becomes a believer, he is joined to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a very significant way. We might illustrate it in Paul's own experience. Now, historically, Jesus Christ dies and he rises again. He dies to one form of existence and he rises to a new form of existence. There's a man named Saul. He is going his own way. He is living his own life. He thinks that he is right in God's sight. He meets Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ confronts the man Saul. Saul has such a confrontation with Jesus Christ that it only can be described as a union with Christ or a death. And so Saul becomes Paul. He is struck by God, and now he is no longer the person he once was. He becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. Anyone who has really been converted. Now, I realize there may be a problem. Some of you may have been converted when you were 2 years old and you don't remember it. Or when you were 5 years old, you may have been led to Christ at a very early age. But if you have been really converted, you have died. You are no longer the person you once were. And therefore, you no longer can live as you once did. You are a new creature in Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. Just as Jesus Christ died and rose to a new existence, so the person who has been regenerated dies to his old way of life and rises to a new form of existence. And this is what he is saying in verse 6. Our old man was crucified. It's dead. We become a new man. He that is dead is freed from the claims of sin. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, in that he liveth unto God. Now notice verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This means when you get up in the morning, when you look into the mirror, you should say to yourself, I am no longer the person I once was. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. I therefore can no longer live as I once did. I reckon myself to have died because I have been converted. I reckon myself now to live a new life unto God because I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. This is the only cure for what Jesus Christ is speaking about. Conversion, a radical enough thing to solve the problem of the heart. So I take it as we go back now to Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus Christ is not simply saying literal cutting off or mutilation is the answer, but rather Jesus Christ is teaching the drastic need of man. We must realize the goal and nature of sin, and we must realize the importance of the soul and its destiny. So in verse 30, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, that thy whole body be not cast into hell. We might also make the further point that this is exactly what a martyr does. In the early church, from the first century to the third century, hundreds of thousands of people gave up their life, rather than their faith. They believed very strongly that Jesus Christ was the answer. They believed very strongly that Jesus Christ had saved them from hell. They believed very strongly that they could not deny their Lord. And therefore they could not compromise when Caesar said, offer a pinch of incense. And they said, rather, they would rather give up their body than offend. And so, not only did they give up their right eye, not only did they give up their right hand, but they gave up their entire bodies. So the issue, I think, that Jesus Christ is saying here, in this particular explanation of the law, is twofold. One, that the law is far more than simply external. It reaches down to the heart. And two, the soul is of infinite value, and therefore radical means must be taken to deal with the measure of sin. Ultimately, a death must take place. The death of Jesus Christ, and then our death. Now we come to one that is a little bit more complicated. Not that it is complicated here, but we probably should spell it out a little bit further because of the current situation. Verse 31, Jesus Christ and the interpretation of divorce. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. The background of this is the Mosaic legislation on divorce. And there are several things that make us be very cautious in interpreting this passage and applying it to modern life. First of all, Jesus Christ does not finish his teaching here. He goes on and teaches in Matthew chapter 19. He also teaches through his apostle in an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so do not simply take verse 31 and verse 32 out of context and say that anyone who is divorced is going to hell, because that is not what Jesus Christ is saying, and that is not a correct understanding of his word. To understand this correct, we must understand, first of all, the Old Testament teaching. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Now that is the key word there, some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the later husband hate her, or the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, here's a two-time loser, and give it in her hand, and sendeth her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, who took her to be his wife, her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, for thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth for an inheritance. Now, the debated thing is the phrase uncleanness in the woman. That is not spelled out as to what it means. That is just the only phrase that is found in that Old Testament passage. And so the question was, what did this phrase mean? And two schools of interpretation arose among the Pharisees. The one school said, the school of Shammai, they said that this was unchastity or immodesty in the woman. The other school, the school of Hillel, found that uncleanness extended even to burnt breakfast, all sorts of matters. So the long or the short of it was is that if you bought the liberal interpretation of divorce, you could get rid of your wife really for any cause. And so this was an issue among the people. They naturally asked Jesus Christ, where do you stand on this issue? Are you as strict as Hillel? Shammai, or as loose as the school of Hillel? Now, there are several things that we ought to keep in mind in interpreting this passage in the New Testament. One, only men could get a divorce. The woman did not have the right of divorce in Israel. It was, of course, a different culture. Secondly, if a man, without a cause, divorced his wife, He really stigmatized her as an unfaithful person. In other words, if I decided that I want to get rid of my wife, I just wrote out the paper, and she got the paper, and she was let out. Now, the condition of a woman in that time was not at all like our condition. She could either go back to dad, which, of course, would be very hard for dad, because to get rid of a girl who has already been married was more difficult. She could not really get a job. There was no industry or any culture where she could go to work. Her only choice was to marry. And so, therefore, she had to find somebody who would marry her with the stigma of the divorcement in her hand. She, of course, could get married, and this paper did protect her from being called, strictly speaking, an adulteress. She was divorced, and so she could remarry again without being stoned. But nevertheless, there was a blot over her character. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 19, I think we might turn to this passage also, Matthew 19, where it is spelled out a little bit further. Matthew 19, verse 3. In Matthew 19, 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, testing him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh? Therefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why then did Moses command, underline that word command, to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted. If you have the New Scofield or the King James, suffered. Moses did not command divorce, but Moses permitted it, to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. They had a very good view of marriage, you can see this. In other words, if we're going to be stuck with the same girl forever, we better not ever marry. And Jesus Christ, of course, rebukes them on this. The point is that the original intention of the Lord is spelled out in Genesis before the fall, that one man and one woman should be joined together forever. Now, when Moses came on the scene, Moses, as you know, lives a long time after Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 2. The people of Israel were marrying and divorcing, marrying and divorcing. God did not command command divorce, but God rather gave the stipulation about the bill of divorcement. This was given to protect the woman and in some ways to modify a very bad situation. It did not really solve the problem, but it simply gave some measure of protection to the woman. When Jesus Christ comes and teaches on the scene here, he says two things, basically. He says God's original intention is that a man and a woman should be joined together forever. Now, sometimes, because of the hardness of the hearts, there must be some change. But nevertheless, it is God's intention for the two to become one flesh. And those who God joins together, man should not very quickly put apart. Now, our problem, as always, is that we want to find all kinds of reasons to put apart marriages. We must realize that marriage, at best, is the union of two sinful people. The second thing that Jesus Christ really wants to do in this teaching here is to rebuke the Pharisees and the scribes. Instead of dealing with the problem, that is, the sinful heart of man, and the issue that God wanted two people to stay together forever, the Pharisees, on the other hand, busied themselves with writing out the receipt of divorcement in the correct procedure. That's what their concern was. Does the person have the right procedure? Does the person have the bill of divorcement? They did not get to the heart of the issue, the sin that was between the two parties. They did not work on the basic issue. The question that Jesus Christ raises, or they raise, why did Moses legislate? Moses gave a protecting law. But that does not necessarily mean that because of man's frailty that we should continually amplify this. Now, I take it that in our situation, to bring it up to our own day, to our own place, we must add one more thing before you can apply it to today. When Jesus Christ spoke these words, he spoke to a theocratic nation. All the people who were in Israel were basically under the law. They were all supposed to be believers. That is, they heard the word, they were within the covenant. They were not, as we would say, unbelievers, although many of them were unregenerate. They had a certain knowledge of God. Now, when the gospel was proclaimed after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the message went out to the Gentiles. And as the message went out to the Gentiles about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation as the Messiah of Israel and Lord of the world, a new situation arises. The situation of a situation in which a person is converted and the other person is not converted in a marriage. And so then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul discusses this situation. We don't have time to go into this, but Paul basically says this. If a person hears the gospel and is converted, and his wife is not, or her husband is not, they write to him and they say, what should we do? Now, on the model of the Old Testament, it was very clear. If you were married to a non-believer in Jehovah in the Old Testament, you were to get a divorce. They were to put away their idolatrous wives. The question in the New Testament is, should we get rid of our non-Christian husbands or wives? And Paul writes, by the word of the Lord, that God, has speaking through him, gives this revelation. The Lord did not deal with it because that was not the situation at the time, but now the Lord, through his apostle, deals with the situation. And Paul's basic teaching is this, that if an unbeliever wants to stay with a believer, then the believer should be pleased to dwell with that person until the unbeliever departs, for the benefit, one, of the children, that they might have a godly influence, and two, that the unbeliever may have the word of God or have the testimony of the person before him. So, as I speak to you, if you are married to a non-Christian, this may be very difficult for you. It may be a great trial to your faith, but it also can be a great blessing. The point that God raises, I believe, is this. In the Old Testament, there was a great defilement problem. The Israelite was afraid of being defiled by the non-believer in Israel, or the non-believer in Jehovah. But Paul says in the New Testament age it's different. The influence of the believer will be far greater than the influence of the non-believer, and therefore you should stay with that party if at all possible. God has called you unto peace. Now, I take it that there are two acceptable grounds for divorce. That is according to the Word of God. The first is adultery. I get that from Matthew chapter 19. I believe that willful desertion is also a second cause for divorce, and I believe that is spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we live in a situation in which there are many types of mix-ups in marriages. Some people will get a divorce for just about any reason. But I think as Christians, you must look at the Word of God and deal with the basic problem. The basic problem, ultimately, in any divorce is man's heart. And Jesus Christ, as he spells this out, points out that God's original intention is for two to be joined together forever. Now, if you are in a marriage, Paul says, seek not to be loosed. If you are not married, you are free to marry in the Lord. And you ought not to necessarily be looking for marriage, according to Paul, but nevertheless, if God brings someone to you, then you are to marry in the Lord. So then, looking back now at Matthew chapter 5, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Jesus Christ says to Israel, If you put away your wife, except for the cause of fornication, that is, I take it for immoral practices on the part of the wife, you are causing her to commit adultery, because in God's sight she is still really bound to you. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And so here Jesus Christ abolishes, really, in one sense, the current interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. He points out that God's intention is really for the line of immorality rather than the free divorce that was prevailing in Israel. Summing up then, here are three commandments that Jesus Christ takes, and he points out that the Pharisees, in their understanding, have missed what God really intended by this. And so therefore, if a person was following the Pharisaic interpretation, he might have thought that he was righteous in God's sight, as Paul himself did. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He said he thought he had a righteousness which was of the law. But Jesus Christ says that we must have a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. I take it that we must have a righteousness which is a heart righteousness. We must have a change of the inner man. This can only come by the grace of God. This can only come as a person comes to Jesus Christ. And so our righteousness must be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do we receive this righteousness? We receive it when we receive Jesus Christ. So then, when a person will go before the Lord, and the Lord looks at us, he looks at us not in our own righteousness, which is of the law, but rather in the righteousness which is of Jesus Christ, which is far greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we pray that as we have heard your Son explain the true significance of the law, we know by the knowledge of the law comes the knowledge of sin. And even we, Father, who have come to Jesus Christ, realize that as we hear Jesus Christ teach the law, as he teaches us about anger, as he teaches us about the evil look, as he teaches us about desire to put away a wife, we find that in ourselves we are convicted oftentimes, and we would feel guilty. But we do thank thee, Father, that because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have been shown that there is a righteousness which is available to us, which far meets the demand of the law, because it's the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. May we therefore, Father, understand your word correctly, understand the desperate nature of sin and how deep it reaches, and the intentionality of the broadness and the depth of your law, in order that we might appreciate once again the greatness of the gift that we have in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.